Genesis chapter 9, please. Genesis chapter 9, as we come to the third dispensation, the dispensation of human government. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your plan. And as we look at this plan through the ages, help us to understand what you want from us. I ask for your help as we look at this study today. I pray for it, please, in Jesus' name. Amen. Innocence was an insufficient resource for man to fulfill God's purpose. Adam's naive simplicity was not enough to bring him to faith. His failure was he did not trust God. Conscience alone was insufficient for man to fulfill God's purpose. Even though he now knew good and evil, it was not enough to bring him to a point of trusting God. So now God will provide man with this third resource. Conscience will still be in effect, but human government is going to bring that to bear upon individuals. Innocence and conscience were both things that existed inside each individual. This will be the first resource that will come to bear from outside the individual. But will human government be enough? The point is this: if an individual cannot successfully fulfill the purpose of God within himself, then maybe it will work better for some people to apply pressure on other people to trust God and glorify him. Let's see how that works. What is government? As Noah and his family exited the ark. Of course, they existed in the ark, but then they exited the ark. God then instituted this new dispensation. And this dispensation, it would be the first time that one person would be able to tell another person what they can or cannot do. The order was established primarily by this one principle: capital punishment. The ultimate authority of life and death over other persons who commit heinous acts such as murder. Here we have the initiation of capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9 in verse 5. Noah and his family are off the ark, and God says, "Surely your blood of your lives will I require it, at the hand of every beast will I require it." In other words, if an animal kills a man, that animal is to be put to death. But then he says this, "And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood by man, shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." By man shall his blood be shed. This is a very definite change in the way things are going to be now, because remember, prior to the flood, when Cain killed his brother, no one was allowed to kill Cain. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 15, "The Lord said unto him, Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him." Prior to the flood, man did not have the right to kill another or to execute another person on the basis of murder. But now, in this new dispensation, we have, "By man shall the blood of the guilty murderer be shed." God assigned to men the right to monitor the activities of other men and punish the wrongdoings. Now, involved in this is another aspect. And we find that in the latter part of chapter 9, beginning in verse 18, the Canaan incident. It's kind of an unfortunate circumstance. Notice here in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 18, actually verse 20, Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard. As it says specifically, he began to be an husbandman. I think that means prior to the flood, he never did care for a vineyard. So Noah's going to grow some grapes. He ends up with some intoxicating beverage. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt because I don't think he understood fully what was going on here. Everything is new to him. And unfortunately, he's in an embarrassing position. And one of his sons, Ham, discovers him so. And instead of dealing with it himself, he tells this to his brothers, Shem and Japheth, who respectfully covered their father. And we're not fully told all the connections, but for some reason, Ham's consequences for not dealing with this properly and showing disrespect to his father carries over to his son, Canaan, and to Ham's posterity. And what we're told is now that the descendants of Canaan in particular would be required to be servants of the descendants of Shem and Japheth. This falls under the category of human government because now what it establishes is that some people will be servants and other people will be rulers. Apparently, you did not have that dynamic prior to the flood. And then we go over to chapter 10, verse 8. And for the first time, we have introduced to us the idea of a kingdom. Verse 8, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Hunting before the Lord, I think, indicates that Nimrod did know, at least he knew that God was God. Whether or not he recognized God as God is subject to discussion. But in verse 10 it says, "And the beginning of his kingdom," here's the first use of that word, "kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar." Now, in fact, Nimrod exercised kingship over four cities, I think, in light of the fact that in chapter 11, Babel is going to become the predominant place, that these other cities are minor places surrounding Babel, and Babel becomes the center of Nimrod's kingdom, and eventually the center of this failure in this dispensation. But, okay, we've defined the resource. Government is the resource and what it is. Now we look at the responsibilities of mankind during this dispensation. And one of the responsibilities was to continue with the blood sacrifices to God. We know that because immediately after the flood in Genesis chapter 8, and verse 20, Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now, if you recall, Noah was to take two of every animal on the ark except seven of every clean animal. And here's the reason why. When they got off the ark, they needed some animals for sacrifice. If they only took two sheep and they sacrificed one of them, well, you see what the problem would be. And so seven clean animals, of each of the clean animals on the ark. Why? Because they needed animals for sacrifice. And so Noah offers the sacrifice, and it's obvious that God is pleased, because in chapter 8, verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. The blood sacrifices so pleased God that he made this promise. He's not going to wipe out nearly all of humanity all at once again, particularly by a flood. Chapter 9, you know about the rainbow. He puts the rainbow in the sky as a pledge. He will never again cause a worldwide flood. Not to say that he won't cause local floods, but he won't cause a worldwide flood ever again. God repeated some of the responsibilities that he had initially given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. That has not changed as far as man's responsibility is concerned. Be fruitful, be productive, accomplish something. Multiply, have children, replenish the earth, fill the earth, presumably with your children. Don't stay in one place. Then God instituted some interesting changes. Genesis chapter 9, verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the field. It appears that the relationship between man and animals was different prior to the flood than it is after the flood. God is now instituting in animals the fear of man. I think that dispels the notion that in ancient times, ferocious animals trudged upon the earth, gobbling up cavemen. You say, well, they have dug up animals, and it's clearly they were carnivores. What's a carnivore? Meat eater, right? Well, now, wait a minute. In biblical prophecy, in the millennial kingdom, lions are going to eat grass. Can God change the nature of animals? You know, I think these dinosaurs they're digging up are from after the flood and not before. They became carnivores after the flood and not before. So he makes the change there, and then he changes man's diet. Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. Prior to the flood, man was strictly vegetarian. Now he can eat meat. Why is that? Because after the flood, the environment of the earth drastically changed. That is notable from the fact that prior to the flood, men lived for hundreds of years, and immediately after the flood, that began to decline to the point where we are today. In fact, we got to that point very early on. And so man's nutritional needs after the flood was different than their nutritional needs prior to the flood. So God says, look, you need to eat some meat for protein because you're going to need it for your health. And the fact is, that has not changed to this day. Then the only limitation was that they were not to eat blood in the meat. Verse 4 of Genesis chapter 9, but the flesh and the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And that has not changed to this day. Acts chapter 15, verse 29. New Testament. This, along with the institution of capital punishment, laid great emphasis upon the importance of the blood, because the life is in the blood. Then finally, man was to monitor the behavior of each other, as we have discussed the institution of capital punishment. And by the way, capital punishment is not murder. Killing someone is murder, but executing that person who is guilty of murder is not murder. It's not the violation of the commandment, thou shalt not kill, because capital punishment itself is a commandment of God, and thus cannot be murder. And that has not changed to this day. So there was a resource, human government. There were responsibilities within that dispensation. And unfortunately, like with every dispensation, there is a terrible failure. Human government was supposed to interact with man's conscience. What is the issue with man's conscience? He knows both good and evil. What is human government supposed to do? It's supposed to monitor the good and the evil within human society and issue enforcement against evil. In effect, human government turned in the opposite direction. Rather than becoming a tool of correcting the evil in human society, it became a tool for man's selfish pursuits. Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. The whole earth was of one language and of one speech, and it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. In the first sight of an organized government under the kingship of Nimrod, Babel became an organized rebellion against God rather than a tool to direct men to glorify God. Together they said, let us make us a name. Rather than revering the name of God, let us make us a name. And let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. Now, it's interesting as far as trying to understand what's the purpose of this tower. Some believe it to be a religious edifice designed to worship the sun, the moon, and the stars, getting up high enough so that they can observe the heavens. Or was it, and this is really my thought, was it in defiance of God's promise never to cause a worldwide flood again? Did God say, in the day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die? Yes, he said that, but you won't die. Did God say he will never again cause a worldwide flood? Yes, but he doesn't mean that. Oh, did God lie again? Do you hear the voice of the serpent ringing in your ears? Well, let's build something so high that if the flood comes again, we can survive in defiance of God. That's kind of what I think. But either way, It's very clear as to the matter of their making a name for themselves. They were not being loyal to God. They were not trusting God. They were rebelling against God. And so the tower had no just cause in it. In fact, God was much displeased with what they were doing and decided to personally intervene. And so comes the judgment, verse 5 of chapter 11. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the judgment consisted of confounding their languages so they could not understand one another. This, in effect, destroyed their unity. Let me just say this regarding languages. Many, perhaps a majority of the world's languages did not evolve over tens of thousands of years. Cavemen did not start out with a language of grunts. Adam was created with the ability to speak and think intelligently. He had a full vocabulary. And in fact, his vocabulary was so full, he was able to name all of the animals. When God confounded language, each group of people immediately knew and thought in an entirely different language and did not remember their original language. Any ancient appearance of one language gradually emerging from another language is at least in part coincidental, as God immediately installed untold numbers of languages in men's minds. Sure, languages have changed over the centuries. English is one example. Old English is quite different than the way we speak today. For example, in 1100 A.D., if someone were to say Psalm 23, verse 1, it would go something like this: "The Lord governeth me, and nothing shall defail unto me. In the stead of pastor he set me there. He nourished me upon water of filing." Sounds a little strange, doesn't it? Now, I'm not suggesting that's a perfect translation of Psalm 23:1, but do you hear little differences in English from the way we speak today? Okay, I grant you that there have been some adjustments in language through the years, but how many different languages were established at the Tower of Babel immediately? Complete, full languages, which resulted in this verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth." Why did people travel from the land of Shinar down through the traces of Africa, up through the northern parts of Europe, all the way across to what is now Siberia, across the little isthmus into what is now Alaska, down through North America and South America? Why did all of that happen? Because people could no longer stand to live close to one another when they couldn't understand each other. But it was God's plan. What did he say? "Replenish the earth." No, we're going to stay right here all together. We're not going anywhere. Oh, yes, you are. And they did. I think it's unfortunate now that mankind has finally got to the point where they're trying to reverse all of that and unify man under one language. be able to communicate with each other. Oh, and I know we still have all these different languages, but you know they have, in like in the United Nations, they have these earphones they put on, and when somebody's speaking in one language, it's automatically translated to them in all of their languages, and everybody understands each other. It's not what God intended for man to be united against him. He intended for mankind to trust him. There was a remnant that survived. Abraham is evidence that there were people following this incident that still believed in God. Unfortunately, what's different in this incident is that the survivors were not only believers. There were survivors who were not believers. And so unbelievers carried over. That wasn't the case in the first dispensation. There was only Adam and Eve, and they believed God. They learned to trust him in spite of their failure and carried over. In the next dispensation, only believers, Noah and his family, carried over. But now it's different. Human government continues today as an agency that God intends to be an extension of his own arm, monitoring and directing and restraining the affairs of men. Would you go to Romans chapter 13? Romans chapter 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power that is authority, that kind of power. No authority but of God. The authorities, the powers that be, are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. Verse 4. For he, that is the one, the power that God has ordained, he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. What is the definition of the conscience? We now know good and evil. Was conscience enough to bring man to trust God? Conscience alone was not enough. So now we add human government. Human government is to bring attention to the conscience. If your conscience isn't going to work for you, human government will intervene, supposedly. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake, because the government is supposed to remind you of what your conscience is supposed to do. Accuse you when you do evil, excuse you when you do good. Verse 6, for this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this thing. Everyone is to be subject to those who are in authority in human government because God is the one who ordains them into that position of authority. Resisting human authorities is the same as resisting God himself, and therefore there are severe consequences for doing so. If government is doing what it's supposed to do. But government has failed. Rulers are not to be a terror to those who do good works. But rather they are to praise those who properly submit. The ruler is the minister of God for good to the innocent, the minister of God for vengeance upon the guilty. Those who are in authority should thus acknowledge the one who put them in that role of authority and granted them the right to rule over other men. Government, you hear the arguments about the separation of state and church. But one of the roles of human government is to direct men to believe and trust in God. Because he is the minister of God. But human government is not enough to bring men to faith. Innocence was not enough alone to bring men to faith. Conscience alone was not enough to bring men to faith. Now, conscience and human government together are not enough to bring men to faith. And so we need something else. And that will be the next resource. And we'll talk about that next week. But in the meantime, get the point. We are to trust God. God is always right. God makes no mistakes. God is always right. And we are to trust everything he says. And that faith is to bring us to salvation. Trust God. Don't trust yourself. Don't trust your human tendencies. Don't trust in anything else. Trust God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to trust you, not only to believe in you, but to trust you. As we have trusted in Jesus for our salvation, help us to trust you for everyday living, so that no matter what comes upon us, we will not fret. We will not worry. We will not be discouraged. We will have confidence and peace because we trust you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.